Let's turn again to John chapter 10.
John chapter 10. I'll begin reading at verse 19. John 10, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath the devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication. And it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said, You are gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me, not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Once more, let's ask for the Lord's direction. Thank you, Father, for bringing us, first of all, to yourself in salvation. Thank you for constituting us your sheep so that we could hear the Savior's voice and follow him. Thank you then, Father, for gathering us together with one another so that we could encourage one another and together meditate on the word by which you have revealed your mind to us. Thank you for granting us your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'll open our understanding as we've already sung together, Lord. Give us ears to hear and then willing hearts to obey you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I mentioned to you when we started chapter 9 that chapters 9 and 10 really go over the same ground twice. And I outlined that several weeks ago in the structure that's up here on the board. From chapter 9, verse 1 down through verse 38, we have first a description of the Lord's works as he healed the blind man. Then in verse 16, there is a notice that there was a division among the Pharisees. In 17 to 34, there was a debate between the blind man and the Pharisees. In verses 35 to 38, the blind man and the Lord meet one another again. The Lord seeks him out and confirms the blind man, now no longer blind, of course, in his belief. Outside of the temple, he's been cast out of the temple, and now the Lord confirms him in his belief. In the same way, starting with 9:39 and down through the end of chapter 10, we have these same four things going on. We have been reading up to this point about the description, now not of what the Lord does, but of what he says. The emphasis has shifted from his works with the blind man to his words. He is telling them, I am the good shepherd. The Old Testament prophets condemned the wicked shepherds who did not take care of the sheep, and they promised that one day there would come a messianic shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Today we're going to see another notice of division in chapter 10, verse 19. And that's going to lead us into another debate. In both debates, both in chapter 9 and chapter 10, there are three interchanges. Of course, in chapter 9, it's a debate with the man born blind. In chapter 10, it's a debate between the Jews and the Lord Jesus. And then finally, once again, the Lord will leave Jerusalem just as the man born blind left the temple, but we will see many coming to decide to believe on him at the end of the chapter. So John is setting before us the works of our Lord in healing the blind man and his words in describing himself as the good shepherd. We have read the description of both of those, and now we come to the division. I'd like to call your attention to similarities and differences between chapter 9, verse 16, and chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. 9:16, 10:21. I'll read 9:16 first. This is chapter 9, verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Now if you look over at 10:19. There was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now John wants us to connect these two. He tells us at the end of chapter 9, verse 16, there was a division among them. And in chapter 10, verse 19, he says, there was a division, therefore, again. So on two occasions, there were divisions. But there are contrasts between the two divisions. In the people who were divided, in the cause of the division, and in the content of the division, what they disagreed over. Can anybody see a difference in who it is that is said to be divided in these two cases? The difference in who is divided. In chapter 10, it's the Jews. That's right. Verse 19, there was a division among the Jews. In chapter 9, verse 16, it's among the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees throughout John are divided. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He comes and listens to the Lord. In fact, in both of these passages, in the description section, people are described as Pharisees. In the debate section, they're described as Jews. For John, the Jews are those who are opposed to Jesus. The Pharisees are trying to make up their mind, and they're on two different sides. But the remarkable thing here is that in chapter 9, the Pharisees were divided. That's not a surprise. In chapter 10, the Jews were divided, even those who were most antagonistic among the people of Jerusalem are divided. And what has caused their division? Well, look at the discussion in verse 16. Why did some of them say he is not of God? Back to 9:16, he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. It's something he did. He did something wrong. And why did some of them in 9:16 say he was not a sinner? He does miracles. Again, the focus in chapter 9 is on his works. Some say, look at the miracles he does. Others say, well, he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. It's on his works. Where's the focus in chapter 10, verses 19 to 21? There was a division, therefore, among the Jews. Why? For his sayings.
Says words. See the shift?
Because he has been saying, I am the good shepherd. Many of them said he has a devil, but verse 21, others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Their focus is on what he said, not on what he did. Now they go on to say, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So they haven't forgot the works. But you see here, there's a shift in focus from his works to his words. And the content of the division, the accusation that they make has changed as well. Back in chapter 9, what were they accusing him of being? So this man is not of God, he's a sinner. Well, that's bad. It's bad not to be of God. It's bad to be a sinner. But what are they saying now in chapter 10? He's got a devil. This is even worse. It's not just that he has departed from the true God and sinned against God. It's that he has actively allied himself with the forces of evil. He's actively got a demon in him. So the division is escalating. It's a more serious charge, but at the same time, it's a charge that cuts more deeply. It's not just the Pharisees that are divided, it's the Jews that are divided. And I think there's a lesson for us here. You know, sometimes when you're talking to somebody about the Lord and they're not hearing things very well, you just wish that you could call down a miracle and, turn stones into Twinkies or something, you know, just to get their attention. Say, wake up, people, can't you see it? But in fact, it was the words of Christ that opened up a little crack in the Jews. The works of Christ impressed some of the Pharisees, but the Jews were united. But when the Lord spoke, even some of the Jews began to question. It is the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The book of Romans tells us that people out in the world do not worship God when they see His works in creation. But the entrance of God's Word gives light. And many who have ascribed the works of creation to demons, when they've heard the Word of God, have come to salvation. So we ought not to think that the works of God are more powerful evidence than His Word. The Word of God, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, can do things that the works of God by themselves are not able to do. And here, they begin to open a little bit of a question in the minds of some of the Jews. This then leads to a debate. Verse 22, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. This is the only biblical reference to the feast of the dedication. Now, we talked about this in December. Does anybody remember what the feast of the dedication was about? This was celebrating the victory of Judas Maccabeus over the Syrians. The Syrian Empire, one of the four kingdoms that came out of Alexander the Great's empire. The Syrian Empire had control over what we think of as Palestine or Israel. They had control over Jerusalem. And in 167 B.C., a particularly wicked Syrian king by the name of Antiochus IV, he's sometimes called Epiphanes, had come into the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar and set up an image of a Greek god in the Holy of Holies. He's trying to impose his Greek religion on the Jews. That really upset some of the Jews, understandably. Notably, the sons of Matthias, a priest in a little town called Modi'in. One of his sons was Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. Judas led an insurgent army, a guerrilla army, and gave Antiochus the same kind of trouble that the Sunnis are giving us in Iraq right now, that the good guys are on the other side. And they ultimately succeeded in driving out the Syrians. Then, in 164 B.C., Judas came into the temple, purged it. He cleansed it of all the defiling things that Antiochus had put there. He cast out the image, called the priests in to have purification ceremonies and purified the altar and restored the true worship of God there in the temple. And that is what the Jews celebrate every year now, typically in December, as the Feast of Hanukkah, which means dedication, the Feast of Lights, it's sometimes called. Now, the events that I've described to you are not recorded in the Bible. They are recorded in the books of Maccabees. But John does record for us that these events of our Lord took place at the Feast of Dedication. His conversation here with the Pharisees and with the Jews took place during the Feast of Dedication. And you wonder, why did he mention that? Why does he bring that up? I don't think he does it just casually. I think there is a reason for this reference here. Can you think of any similarity between what's going on here and what went on under Judas Maccabees in the times of the dedication, 2 centuries?
Really?
He's coming into the temple, offering himself as the water of life. Well, what's the state of the temple when he comes into it? It's corrupt, yes. Who's it been corrupted by? By some Syrian invader? By the Jews themselves, yeah. By the priests and the Pharisees and their false teaching. They're not there to serve the Lord. They're there to serve themselves. It's a sad kind of corruption. I mean, it's a foreign invader comes in and takes over your temple by force of arms. Well, maybe you can understand that. But here it's a corruption that has come from within. And the Lord has come in, like Judas Maccabeus, and he's purifying the temple. And if the temple, if he can't cast out the defilements from inside the temple, well then, he'll leave the temple. If he can't purify the old fold, he'll start a new sheepfold, which is exactly what he's been talking about here. So I think this is a very deliberate time reference on John's part. It's winter, as you know, this is about December time. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was, the temple had several different circles to it. You could think of it as concentric circles. The outermost part of it was a portico. That's what Solomon's porch is. It's like a cloister. You know what a cloister is? It's got a roof but no walls. It's got pillars. And so you can walk. I mean, it's like if you ever go to Disneyland and you wait in line for the rides. They've got a roof over to keep the sun off, but you can walk in from the sides. That's what it's like. It's or like the entrance to a fancy hotel where they've got a canopy that goes out to the street over the sidewalk, but no walls. Well, that's what Solomon's porch was like. There was a roof there and pillars along the sides. That was the outermost circle. It surrounded an area that was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that area was called the Court of the Gentiles because Gentiles were allowed to be there. So it wasn't a sanctified part of the temple. Next, there was the wall of separation beyond which Gentiles could not go. And that let you into an area called the Court of the Women. Any Israelite, including women, could go into that area. No Gentiles could go there, though. Next, there was the area where the altar was, the altar of burnt offering. And there, any Israelite man could go, but not the women. All these were outdoors. Next, you had the building itself. And the building had a first section where only the priests could go. That was the holy place, where the lampstand was. And then there was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go there. Now, up to this point, when the Lord in chapter 8 was speaking, he was in the court of the women. He was in a place where Jews could go. But now he's out in Solomon's porch. He's out in the area where the Gentiles can be. He's left the sacred portion of the temple. He's using the temple precinct, the temple area, as a place to gather. But he's no longer in the sanctified portion of the temple where only the Jews could have admission. And it's here that he engages now in his debate with the Jews. In the first panel, the debate was between the man born blind and the Jews. There were three interchanges. They asked a question, he gave an answer, they asked a question, he gave an answer, they asked a question, he gave an answer, and they kicked him out. Here also there are going to be three interchanges. Three times the Jews will ask a question, three times the Lord, or make a statement, three times the Lord will respond to them, and finally they will attempt to destroy him, and he will leave. Leave not only the holy place, the court of the women, but he'll also leave the temple precincts. So we have first the Jews' question in verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him. There's an ominous tone to this. They're encircling him because they don't want him to get away. Their intention is to get him to say something bad so they can arrest him. And they've got him surrounded on all sides. There are a couple references in the Psalms that describe this kind of an arrangement. Psalm 118, all nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They didn't want to leave him any escape. They wanted to surround him on all sides. And with him thus safely contained, they asked their question. How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. I think we can improve the translation of the first clause. How long dost thou make us to doubt? The Greek expression is literally, how long do you lift up our souls? How long are you lifting up our soul? Elsewhere in the Greek Bible, the only person who lifts up a soul is the person whose soul it is. And you may remember verses in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 25, verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Now, what does it mean to lift up our soul to the Lord? It means to wait expectantly on him. When someone lifts up his soul, he's encouraging himself. He is waiting expectantly and saying, Lord, here, you know, I'm waiting for you. I'm looking forward to what you're going to do. So when they say this, I think what they want us to understand is, boy, you're placing all this wonderful anticipation upon us. We are really, really hopeful that you're the Messiah. You have raised up our soul. You have caused us to hope. How long are you going to keep us in suspense like this? We really, really would like to acknowledge you. Would you please tell us plainly if you are the Messiah so that we can acknowledge you? Now, you've all bought used cars. What do you think of what they're saying? And you understand what they're trying to do. They're trying to put him at his ease so that he'll say something that they can condemn him for. Has he really lifted up their souls? Do they really hope that he might be the Messiah? No. The last thing they want is a Messiah. They've got their own comfortable little business going there in the temple. They don't have any interest in acknowledging this fellow as the Messiah. Their words are like the words of Ahithophel described in Psalm 55, verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. And that's what these words... Oh, how long do you raise our expectations? We've been looking forward to the Messiah, and you keep doing things and saying things that suggest you might be the Messiah. Tell us. Are you the Messiah? What happened in our Lord's trial? When the chief priest said, I adjure you by the Most High God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the Highest. And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of glory. What did the chief priest say when the Lord said that? Did he say, oh, wonderful, our hopes are fulfilled, you're here. What did he say? We've heard blasphemy. What further evidence do we need? That's what he's trying to do here. They're trying to trick him into making a statement that they can come down on him for. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. what their representation is, tell us plainly so that we can acknowledge you. But in fact, what they mean is, tell us plainly so that we can accuse you. And our Lord's response to them is, verse 25, I told you, and you believe not. When had he told them? Well, he's made several striking statements. And in chapter 5, verse 17, he said that God was his Father. In chapter 8, verse 12, he said he was the light of the world. In chapter 8, verse 24, he said he was the I Am. In 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. But I think here the reference is to this discourse right up here, where he said, I am the good shepherd. And he said that in a context where you couldn't miss the comparison with Ezekiel 34 and with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there are the bad shepherds who abuse the sheep, and God says, I'm going to send the real shepherd, the good shepherd, the Messiah, the son of David. So when the Lord said, I am the good shepherd, in that context, what he's saying was, I am the Messiah that was promised by Jeremiah and promised by Ezekiel. Here I am. You guys are hirelings. You guys are porters. You haven't been taking care of the sheep. I've come to take care of the sheep. So they say, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? He's saying, I told you. I told you. And you didn't believe. If you believed, you wouldn't be standing around me threateningly and trying to trick me into saying something mean. You're not really in doubt. They're saying, how long do you lift up our soul? He's saying, your soul's not lifted up. You don't believe. He's telling them plainly what they are unwilling to acknowledge to his face, that they have already rejected him. And this is another point of similarity between these two panels of the passage. When the Jews came to the blind man, down around 9:17, verse 9, it went to his parents first of all, and then in verse 24, they asked him to say that Jesus was a sinner. He refused to. In verse 26, they said, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And what did the blind man say? I told you already, you did not hear. See? He'd already told them two or three times how he had been healed, back here in the description section. He realized that they were just playing games, trying to find a point of accusation. And so here, they come to the Lord and they say, tell us, are you the Christ? And he says the same thing the blind man. I told you before. The blind man said, you didn't hear. The Lord says, you didn't believe. It wasn't just you didn't hear. I can tell you of the state of your heart. You didn't believe. The works that I do, this is 10:25, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In John chapter 5, the Lord outlined three successive witnesses to himself. Remember what they were? First was John the Baptist. And you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But he said, I have greater witness than John. The works that I do, they bear witness of me. And then there was something even greater than that. The Father himself bears witness of me through the Scriptures. Moses wrote of me. That was the Word of God speaking to you about who I am. Now here, they have refused to hear his words. He said, I am the good shepherd. Go back and read Ezekiel 34. That's who I am. And they believe not. So he says, the works that I do. Let's step back. Let's go back to the miracles themselves. They bear witness of me. I am doing the miracles of Isaiah, the healing of the lame, the healing of the blind that the prophets told would characterize the coming of the Messiah. They tell you who I am, but, verse 26, you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. It's a striking statement. Most people today believe that you become the Lord's sheep by believing. And the Lord says, no, no, no. You only believe if you're the sheep. You're the sheep first. Right? You're the sheep before I ever called you out of the mixed fold. You're the sheep before I ever brought you into my fold. You are the sheep before I gave you eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. First you're my sheep. Then you believe. His flock consists of those. Well, where's the flock come from? Well, where'd David get his flock? His father gave it to him. Kept his father's flock. And he now has a flock that the Father has given to him. You believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Where did he say this? Again, I think the reference is right back here to the first part of the chapter where he gave the parable to the sheep. He goes on and repeats the lesson here in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. If you look back at verse 3, the Lord says, my sheep hear my voice. There he said, the sheep hear his voice. He says, I know them. What happened in verse 3? He calleth his own sheep by name. When the shepherd comes to the mixed fold, they hear his voice, and he knows who they are. He knows which ones are his. He has names for each one of them. And he says in verse 27, they follow me. And that's what verse 4 said. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So when the Lord says, you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you, he's referring to verses 3 and 4. But now he's going to expand what verses 3 and 4 said even further. In verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. In the first part of the chapter, had he said anything like this? Well, in verse 9, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And I commented when we looked at that in John's Gospel, being saved almost always is a reference to eternal salvation. In itself, the Greek verb can refer to healing somebody who's sick. But in John's Gospel, it has a very distinctive sense of delivering from eternal death, delivering from sin. So in verse 9, what he was promising is that those who enter the new fold by him will be saved. That is, they will have eternal life. And here in verse 28, he speaks of that eternal life as well. This is one of John's favorite sayings. The expression does occur elsewhere in the Bible. In particular, it occurs in the Old Testament. But when it appears in the Old Testament, it's always something future. It's always something you get at the resurrection. When the resurrection comes, then you will have eternal life. In John, you have it right now. For example, chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath, right now, present tense, everlasting life. Our everlasting life does not start when we die. It doesn't start when we're raised from the dead. It starts when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I give unto them this eternal life, and they shall never perish. Eternal life is just that. It is eternal. When God saves us, we're saved forever. And there are those who say that you can be saved one day and lost the next and saved the next. Well, there can be ups and downs in your Christian experience. And there are some people that we think may have made a true profession of faith and they turned from the Lord, and we must treat them as unbelievers because of how their lives look. But as a matter of fact, if God truly has saved us, if we really are His sheep and He really has called us and given us eternal life, that life never goes away. You have it forever. That's what it means to be eternal. It always, always keeps on going. It's like the Energizer Bunny. It just keeps on going and going and going. And he backs this up by saying, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I found this a very interesting expression. When you pluck or snatch, is another way you could translate this verb. It's the idea of grabbing something sort of suddenly and violently. In the Old Testament, one of David's mighty men snatched a spear away from an Egyptian in combat. This is the word the Greek Bible uses to talk about that. You know, if you're fighting with somebody in war, and you're fighting away, you don't walk up to them and say, Mr. Egyptian, could I please have your spear? You know, that doesn't work. He'll give it to you through your tummy. But you might, as you're battling, suddenly grab it. When he's unaware, seize it away from him. That's a snatching. That's a plucking. The Lord is saying, here you are. You're in my hand, which means to be under my control, in my care. And nobody will come in all of a sudden and grab you away from me. Like Benaiah grabbed the Egyptian spear away from him. This verb does appear previously in this chapter, and I think the Lord is alluding to it. If you go back to verse 12, the Lord was describing the difference between a hireling and a shepherd. He said, he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, snatches them, plucks them. That's the same word that the Lord uses down in verse 28. It's what the wolf does to the sheep. The wolf comes into the sheepfold. The sheep are frightened, they're running around in circles, and the wolf doesn't sit down very calmly and says, sheep 23, would you please come here to me? No, the wolf jumps and grabs the sheep quickly and then runs off with it. That's snatching, that's plucking. That's what the wolf does to the sheep. But the Lord Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man, notice that's in italics, neither shall anyone, no wolf, pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. He's going back to the picture of David here. I have this flock from my Father, and he is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We are protected not only by the Lord's resolve to protect us, but also by the Father's strength. Now, there's the distinction here with David. David loved Jesse, and David cared for Jesse's flock with all of his heart, just as the Lord cares for us because he loves his Father. But when David was out in the wilderness caring for the sheep, and along came a bear or a lion, it doesn't matter how strong Jesse was, that couldn't help David at all. David had to handle that by himself. Here, what the Lord claims is, in protecting you, it's not just that no one can take you, snatch you, pluck you out of my hand. It's that no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand because his strength is there to protect you as well. As a result, in the story that David told Saul, in fact, the bear and the lion did succeed in plucking a lamb from the flock. They grabbed the lamb. They ran away with it. David had to run after them and kill them and deliver the lamb. The Lord is saying, I'm going to do David one better. I'm going to give you eternal life. You'll never perish. And nothing will ever be able to pluck you out of my hand. Not even temporarily. Not even for a little while. Remember what he said to Peter. Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The wolf has come. He wants to take you. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Not just that after your faith has failed, it would come back. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Peter stumbled very badly, but he never ceased to be the Lord's. Never ceased to be the Lord's. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We'll pause here for today. Next week, we're not going to be in John. Next week, we'll study the Feast of Purim It's the time of year when the Jews remember Esther, the events of the book of Esther. So we'll have a Bible study on the book of Esther, Lord willing, next week. But then the following week, when we come back to John 10, I'd like you, in the meanwhile, to think about Old Testament passages that might lie behind the Lord's language here about having His sheep in His hand. There is an Old Testament passage that I believe He has in mind here and that will illuminate for us what's going on in this passage a little further. And we'll consider that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. For right now, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and nothing, no one, can pluck us out of the Lord's hands. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that You have given us this great joy of being under Your protection and under the protection of Your Son. We pray, Lord, that secure in Your love and Your strength, we would serve You with all our hearts, not be afraid of what men might try to do to us. Thank You for this encouragement in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing as our closing hymn number 312. It's a Swedish hymn. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Number 312.